in Acts chapter 11, and of course, last time we finished up with lesson number 6, we were looking at taking the gospel to the Gentiles and opening the church, basically. The gospel had already been preached to some Gentiles that accepted the gospel when Philip had gone and was preaching. And but now what we saw with Cornelius and Peter at the household of Cornelius was the gospel officially being opened up to the Gentiles. Hey, Dale. You might need somebody to be back there to hand out the communion stuff as people are coming in. So after Peter had gone to Cornelius' house and the gospel was opened up to them, then he had to go back and basically explain his actions to the rest of the Jews, the Jewish Christians, because he had violated the law, basically, in going into the home of Gentiles. And he explained to them what all had happened, and they were glad. If you look in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And we talked about that whole concept of what a high hurdle that would be for the Jews to accept Gentiles into the church. Now, we say that, but keep in mind that we're talking about Christians here, okay? We're talking about people who are supposed to be accepting, sharing the gospel with other people and accepting other people and so forth. So, but just goes to show you that in the early church, they had a lot of hurdles that they had to get over, a lot of obstacles and a lot of things that were challenging to them. Even though they're accepting Christ, they still have to come to some new ways of thinking about things. So they've accepted the Gentiles into the church, that God has granted them repentance unto life. All right, now, let me get somebody to read, and we can break this up with a couple of people if you want to. You look on your sheet here on the front of the page under the examine it. Read Acts 11, 19 through 30. So let me get somebody, if you don't mind, to read verses 19 through 21, first of all. Judy, go ahead. Just go ahead down to verse 24, and then I'll get somebody else to read the rest of it. Okay, let me get somebody else to read, if you would, verse 25 down through the end of the chapter, to verse 30. Who wants to read that? Tom, go ahead.
Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This the elders by Barnabas and Saul.
Okay. So what we find here is then the church is spreading. Remember, it says that when Stephen was stoned to death and the persecution broke out, and who was it that was at the forefront of that persecution? It was Saul of Tarsus, right? Okay. Now we're getting ready to see this Saul of Tarsus become Paul, who begins to spread the gospel even further and further. But what's happening is they're branching out all, you know, to wherever they have gone, they're preaching the word. And notice that it says here, they told the message beginning, they only told it to the Jews. Okay, verse 19. All right. So again, the idea here is that's still, it's still a difficult hurdle to get over. Okay. There are some that are still like, no, we're only going to share this with Jews. But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks as well. All right, so we're still seeing this hurdle. We're going to see this all throughout the book of Acts, this struggle that Jews have of really totally accepting Gentiles. Okay, now, as we look through this section here, the thing at the bottom of the page, the questioner lists some characteristics of the Lord's church at Antioch. And then it says in parentheses, what was their attitude toward the word and the brotherhood? So what are some of the characteristics that you see in what was going on here at Antioch?
Evidence of the grace of God.
Okay, they're seeing evidence of God's grace, all right? What else? Okay, you got open hearts and minds to the gospel, right? To the good news as it's expressed here. All right, what else? Okay, and when that report got there, what did the apostles do?
They sent
Barnabas. Okay, immediately, let's send Barnabas over there. Okay, and so when Barnabas arrives and he sees this situation and circumstance, what is his, you know, one of the first things that he does? Okay. I got to go get Saul. Okay. Do you think that was, you know, his idea? Yeah, okay. So we see, as you look at these events that are unfolding, we see the work of the Holy Spirit directly involved in what's taking place here. All right? And so he sends over to Tarsus goes over to Tarsus to get Saul, and he brings him back there. And then it says here, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. All right? So there's a lot of teaching going on. There's a lot of people that are being saved, all right? So if you look at, on the inside, explain and express it, the consecration of the church, all right? The Spirit called upon a young mission church to send forth two of the preachers they had lived and worked among them, all right? And who did the Spirit call was Saul and Barnabas, okay? And but what were these two men doing while they're there in the church in Antioch? They're teaching a lot, aren't they? All right, they spent a whole year there teaching teaching great numbers of people, right? Now they're getting ready to be sent off to go do some foreign mission work. So one of the questions that it asks on here is, how do you think the members felt because two of their preachers were leaving? Do what? And in some churches they would go, they felt great. We're finally getting rid of these guys. How do you think they felt about this? And what I'm looking for is, what do you think the atmosphere of the church there in Antioch was really like at this particular point? Okay, evangelistic. What else? Okay. What else? I'm looking for a particular thought here.
It just felt really, really good that somebody from, was especially their guys,
okay,
was going, and they were backing them up 100%.
Okay. Okay. All right. What else? They were benevolent. We saw, you know, in this that there's, you know, this prophet comes and says, hey, there's going to be a worldwide famine here. And they, you know, decide they're going to give and so forth. But in terms of this missionary effort to send out Saul and Barnabas, what I want you to be thinking about is that they apparently have a huge concern for the lost, okay, perhaps recognizing what the gift that had been given to them, all right, and now they want to share that gift with anyone else that they can. So it's like they receive the message and they're so glad about their salvation and what's happened that they don't want to just keep this to themselves. They want to share it with everyone else, as many people as they can. What a tremendous, tremendous attitude. And, you know, if you think about it, for most of us, when we first became Christians, we're excited about that, right? And we wanted to do the same thing. We wanted to tell people about, you know, our newfound salvation. And that's basically, I think, what's happening with them. What happens with us so often? Okay, after a while, you know, we just kind of lose some of that enthusiasm and excitement, don't we? In terms of going out and sharing the gospel with others. One of these other questions I wanted to look at here. What did the brothers do when the Spirit called for Paul and Barnabas? And why did they do what they did? What does it tell us here about that? Okay.
And they laid on the hands. Laying on the hands.
Okay. Okay, so they're giving them their support, right, and encouragement to go out and to share the gospel. Now, there's one statement in here that we haven't talked about at all, and some different suggestions on it, but look in the last part of verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, so this is the first time that that designation was used for this group of people that were following Christ. Up until this point, we're finding some different titles or names to refer to those who are followers of Christ. You remember what any of those are? The way. Okay, what else? The what? The saints, okay.
Disciples.
Okay, disciples. And also just the church, right?
Yeah.
Okay. But here, we find this statement that they are referred to as Christians first here at Antioch. And there are those who have suggested that this designation, Christians, when it was first used, was really used as a derogatory term. Okay? Now, I don't know for sure if that's true or not, but, you know, you have different scholars that will say, some say yes, some say no. But there are those who say that, yeah, it was those who were, and perhaps the Jews who didn't accept Christ and were trying to stop what was happening, were mocking those who were following Christ, and so it started out as that, you know, well, these are Christ followers, Christians, kind of a thing, making fun of them. And if that's the case, then it's still, the name stuck, right? Because the name actually fits, doesn't it? Okay? A Christian, by definition, is someone who follows Christ. Right, so whether it was derogatory or complimentary, I don't know that it really matters a whole lot. But what does matter is from this point on, what we see, and even all up to today, that those who follow Christ are referred to as Christians. And that designation started in Antioch before the very first missionary journey took off, okay? Any thoughts or comments on any of this so far? Judy?
I kind of always thought that the Holy Spirit had something to do with this name.
Okay.
If you think about it, it's a whole bunch of church on the bride of Christ. And whose name does the bride wear?
Exactly. Okay, all right. Wes?
I agree with you too, by saying that the Holy Spirit had something to do with it, especially because when they first started hearing the teachings, it was hearing it from John. And a lot of them were thinking that they were following John. And, you know, then if you call them believers, then you still have to determine exactly what were you.
Okay, yeah, believers in what?
Yeah.
Right.
But a lot of them more or less follow God because he was the first that came through.
Okay.
Telling them to preach and repent, you know, and trying to get them to realize that you need to change your way of living.
Okay.
And still some of them were confused because they thought that, well, why are we going to follow Christ? We should still be following God.
Okay.
They thought that was the way.
Okay, all right. How important is that name? Okay.
You belong to Christ. And I think that's what this man says.
Okay. Right. And the Bible tells us that there is, I mean, really the significance of a name, right? There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, right? So the name is very important because, again, that indicates who it is that you follow. Okay? And so today, I think it's important, and I don't know how you respond to this when you're talking to people and they, you know, will ask you, well, so, what are you, religious-wise? And usually when people ask that question, what are they really, what's the real question they're asking? What church do you, what denomination do you want? Are you Baptist? Are you Methodist? Are you Catholic? Are you whatever, you see? Usually when someone asks that question, that's what they're wanting to find out. What group are you associated with? And when people ask me that, and guys, you know, that I play golf with, you know, I get in conversations with them a lot, and they don't know already, but I haven't had it. They'll ask me, so what church are you with? You know, what group are you with? And I say, I'm just a Christian. And that I see the reaction of a lot of folks is like, well, okay, but what church are you with? You see, well, you know, I'm just a Christian. That's all it is. I'm just a Christian, and people are not used to just. They're not, a lot of people I don't think are really comfortable with just saying, I'm just a Christian. See, now I will let them know that I'm a minister at the Edge Hill Church of Christ. That's, you know, and so forth. But I'm just a Christian. And I've had some of them will ask me, so well is it, you know, is that Baptist or is it, you know, what is it? No, I'm just a Christian. Just a plain, simple Christian. And I think, an important message that we've got to try to help people understand is that we don't read anywhere in the Bible about Methodists or Baptists or Catholics or, you know, any of those others. There's no denominationalism. When they were referred to as Christians, okay, and that was the designation, and that's what it's been ever since until, you know, men started adding, you know, their own names to things, and we started seeing denominationalism form, and now there are all kinds of different man-made names. And so we find people today, they're going, I'm a Baptist Christian, or I'm a Methodist Christian, or I'm a Catholic Christian, or I'm a this. No, they're just Christians. You say? We're just Christians. And that's as it should be. And that's why I think that statement is so important in there for us to go back to and recognize. That's how the Holy Spirit wants it to be, for us to just be Christians, right? And share the gospel with as many people as we can so they too can become Christians. All right, let's talk about, still in that top section of the consecration of the church, what do you think we should do when we send forth missionaries? And then it says, how do you think we should feel? We're going to send forth missionaries to do some mission work. You know, it's asking us here, what should we do when we go about doing that? Okay. 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 Okay, we need to keep them in prayer. All right, support. What else? Any other thoughts on that? All right, last question in that thing. Can you name some of the missionaries we've sent forth from this congregation? Do what? Yeah, I have been on some missionary journeys and trips. Do what? Kelly and Colonel, right? Supported them in their work in China. Jerry. With Eddie Hendricks. Is that who you're thinking of?
Eddie, the other one. at Southwest?
South?
Yes.
Tommy South.
Yes.
Oh.
They went on Tommy South.
I don't, you're talking about Jerry and Peggy?
Yeah, I think just Jerry went, I believe.
I don't know. It may have been before I was here, but yeah, I don't remember that. But I know that they've gone with Eddie and Carol.
Okay.
On some of their trips.
Missionary does not always missionary work right here at home. There's mm-hmm. a lot of missionary work.
Needs to be done, yeah. Right.
To do missionary work. That's my question. Yeah. I know the one that has went afar, and that is great. But we have a lot of work to do right here.
Yeah. Well, and you're exactly right, Charlotte, that, you know, sometimes we tend to divide mission work. We tend to think of foreign mission work. That's mission work. But if you think about it, you know, mission work really essentially by definition is what? It's sharing the mission, right? And the mission is to share the gospel, okay? So anywhere that we do that, that's mission work. There is a great need for foreign mission work, you know, all over the world. But there's also still a lot of need for mission work, even here in the United States, especially up in the Northeast. There's not a whole lot of churches up in the Northeast. The further north you go, the less and less you find. There's still a lot of all over the United States, places that need more and more work. But as Charlotte pointed out, there's also a lot of mission work that needs to be done, you know, around here. And that's what we've been focusing on the last couple of years, is talking about, you know, those in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, is sharing the gospel with those people that we know in our circle of life and so forth. That's mission work. There is a different component to those various types of mission work, though. You know, that we can do mission work by basically, you know, talking to our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, the people that are in our Jerusalem here. That's one type of mission work that, you know, when you look at it in the big picture of things, it's relatively easy. Okay, doesn't cost a whole lot of money, doesn't require, you know, a passport or any of those kind of things, so forth. But then there is even the mission work that needs to go on within this country oftentimes requires a commitment for someone to go and move to a particular locality and stay there for an extended period of time and try to either start a church or continue work with a church or whatever it might be. So and usually in mission work within the country, that's usually what we see, is people that are moving to a location and staying there for an extended period of time. When it comes to, yes. Right.
To underserved people, like in Southwest Virginia or
right.
Kentucky or wherever. There's a lot of places, even in the state, that don't have good health care, right? So I see that also as part of my ministry of nursing
right.
as a mission of the compassion of Jesus.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, there are a lot of mission work that's set up as medical missionary work. That's really, depending on where you're going and what you're trying to do, sometimes that's the thing that is needed to be able to get in the door, so to speak. But you know, when you look at the different kinds of mission work, you know, so again, if you do mission work here in the States, usually there's some kind of a long-term commitment, like we said, where you're going to move, take your family, move there and stay there. And in foreign missions, there's generally two major types of that. There's that which is short-term, which I've done a lot of that, and going to Panama, going to Ukraine, you know, and doing, going and staying for, you know, up to 2 weeks at a time and doing some concentrated work and effort, you know, at that particular time. And then there are those who go for an extended period of time. Like we said, Colonel and Kelly went twice over to China and spent, you know, I think a year and a half or something like that, or 2 years over there doing that work. And then there are those who go and make the long-term commitment where they go and stay there, and that they move to that country and they stay there and work and so forth. So there's a lot of different different ways to do that mission work. Okay, Judy? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Up in Mannheim, to guide the brethren there in a more correct, biblical way.
Right.
In how to set up their church, if you will.
Yeah.
And teach them more correctly. And I think you see that in the Bible, too, where the disciples have gone and corrected somebody that followed God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And so there's a lot of different ways to do that mission work, and a lot of different different approaches and things of that nature, whether you're talking about short-term, long-term, or, you know, what have you. One of the things that that I have seen various churches do, and what oftentimes has been a problem when it comes to mission work, and we really tried hard not to do this specifically with the work that we were doing in Ukraine. But so many churches, when they send out missionaries, one of the things that they do, which I think is destructive, is they try to make the church like an American church and try to kind of impose the traditions and rules and all of those kind of things that we've come up with, you know, in the churches here, and they try to take that to wherever they're going and establish an American church in, you know, wherever. What's the problem with that kind of an approach? Okay, but in what ways? What's the problems with doing that? Okay. Okay.
You could tell the difference the way people approach service.
Okay.
Well, a lot of people want to stick to the cultural roots.
Right. Right.
So
okay.
You try to take that away from them and probably in the front to them.
Okay. Yeah.
So you need to consider them.
All right. What else? I think one of the biggest problems with that whole thing is the emphasis that is placed, and we've talked about this in some of our earlier studies, is the emphasis that's placed on the church. And instead of, you know, when the disciples were out teaching, and we'll see this through the different missionary journeys, what was their focus that they were teaching? Jesus, okay? Just teach Jesus, all right? But when we go and we try to focus on the church in terms of, well, you know, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that, and, you know, and so on and so forth, then if that's your emphasis, what are you not focusing on? Jesus, you see? And so, you know, again, there are a lot of cultural differences and so forth. One of the things, you know, we found with the work in Ukraine, which was so refreshing, was to really basically just share the Bible with them and let them as a church make the decisions as to what they're going to do and how they're going to do things, as long as it's in keeping with what the scriptures teach, you see. And so part of that too is a growth process that they have to go through. So when you go over to the church in Jytomyr, you know, when it comes to communion, for instance, you know, they just use one cup and they pass the cup around. I don't know what they're doing right now in the time of coronavirus, but that's basically what they do. And so, you know, you try to figure out what side are they going to start passing that cup around, because I'd rather be first than last, you know, in getting this thing around. But it's things like their contribution. when I first started going over there, they had a box in the back of the room where we were meeting by the door, and they never really said anything about contributions or collections or anything like that. They just had the box back there with a little note on it, a little sign for people to put their contribution in. So consequently, because they didn't really teach a lot about it, they didn't have very high contributions. In other words, that they needed a lot of financial help and so forth. But one of the mission trips that Tommy and I went on, that was one of the things that we had talked about previously, that we wanted to spend some time teaching them what the Bible says about giving. And so we did that, and they, after looking at what the Bible says, said, maybe we need to change this a little bit. And so they started changing that and emphasized more teaching on giving and so forth, and their contributions went up because people started learning what their responsibility is about something just as simple as giving. But it's a great example of how when you just focus on teaching people what the Bible says, you see, and let them learn from those experiences, that's what changes hearts and minds. All right, Judy? Yeah. Right.
There was no praise songs to God. And so finally they came together and they had a couple of the songs that we could sing in English and in
right.
English. But for the rest of their service, or when they had their own service, they sang their German praise songs.
Right. Okay.
Which were nothing like ours.
Right.
But they were still German praise songs.
Yeah. Yeah.
That it's, to me, it was amazing. It was refreshing. And I thought, that's the way it needs to be.
Yeah, absolutely. I know for me, one of the things that was really kind of exciting was being able to sing some of the songs that we sing, and they're singing them in, you know, in Russian. And we're singing the same song in English, but it's the same song.
Yeah.
And I always thought that was kind of neat, being able to do that. But those are just some really great experiences, you know, just in terms of doing foreign mission work. But again, my point here with all of this is just to emphasize the idea that our role as missionaries, no matter where we're going, whether it's in our Jerusalem here or whether it's in a foreign field somewhere, our role and our job is to share the gospel, the good news. That's what they were doing, okay? Sharing the good news. And that's what we need to be doing as we go out in the world, wherever we're going out, to help people to become Christians, is just share the gospel with them. Okay? Just share the gospel. And that brings us to the part two on here, declaration of the gospel. And we're going to move over to, we're going to skip chapter 12, because that basically has to do with Peter's escape from prison and so forth, which isn't really part of this whole missionary thing that we're really focusing on, at least for this study. So if you go over to chapter 13, we see Barnabas and Saul are there in the church in Antioch, and they are told by the Holy Spirit to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, the Holy Spirit says. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And this really begins the first missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul, of going to various parts of the world, the known world at that time, to share the gospel with as many people as they could. We're just going to start this this morning, and then we'll pick up here next week. You look at under A on here, among the Jews, as they went out to these various places that they went, we want to look at their methods. Okay, what methods did they use when they were speaking to the Jews? What method did they use when they were speaking to Gentiles, primarily Gentiles? What's the difference between those two methods and why? It's something important that we need to understand in terms of sharing the gospel with anybody that we try to share it with. How you go about that makes all the difference in the world in terms of your audience. Whether you're talking to one person or when you're talking to, you know, 100 or 500, it doesn't matter. You've got to know your audience, because that has everything to do with how you're going to proceed and address and teach and so forth. All right? So that's what I want you to look at. I want you to look at, read chapters 13 and 14 for next week. And let's focus on that aspect of it, looking at how they went about, where'd they go, and how did they go about teaching with these groups of people. All right? Anybody have anything else before we finish up? Wes?
I didn't know how you were going to, I didn't know how this was going to relate. I had read that, and I didn't know exactly what you were coming with. And I see now how you're talking about, I don't want to jump ahead or anything, but I can say that I understand now, more or less, from what you were saying. Because I was looking at this and I didn't quite understand after I read it how you had it here among the Jews, their methods proclaimed in synagogues.
Right.
And I didn't know. I was like, okay, I see it, but now I'm hearing you what you're saying.
Yeah.
I understand
where
you were coming from with it. So, I'm with you.
Yeah. So, look at that as you read chapters 13 and 14 for next week. Those are the things I want you to focus on. You know, again, the audience, and what did they do different when talking to Jews and talking to Gentiles and so forth. All right? Anybody else have anything? Okay, thank you all very much.